we're going to look at this passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, really just a verse in this passage. But before we do that, let me pray for us. And God, now, as we turn to your word, may Christ be proclaimed as crucified. And may you display that as your wisdom and your power to save, to set the world right. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were coming from outside the West, I want you to imagine with me somebody who's a non-Westerner and they are touring Europe for the first time. They want to see some of the great cultural achievements. Where are they going to go? Well, they are no doubt going to go to some of Europe's great cathedrals. And this person who's not from the West, who has no real exposure to Christianity, what do you think they're going to notice? Imagine with me. As they walk up to the cathedral, no doubt they will see somewhere, either on the top or on the front, a cross. As they walk into the cathedral and they look down the nave, as they see the architecture will draw their eyes effortlessly to a center place above what's called the choir. And there they will no doubt see, in a prominent place, a cross. As they walk around, perhaps they will see stained glass pictures. And there on one of the stained glass pictures, maybe a man with a loincloth on, carrying a cross. As they see some of the priests who are working there, if they're dressed in their official attire, many of them would be wearing crosses. If the person was into architecture, they may go up and take a view and notice that the whole cathedral was actually in the shape of a Latin cross. And if a service were to begin, maybe some of the hymns that would be sung, they would hear things about the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaimed. Jesus, I my cross have taken. See, the cross is unarguably the central symbol of Christianity. And nothing takes us deeper into the meaning of Christianity than the cross. That's why it is everywhere. We even have it in our logo in this church. We see it on the pulpit next to me. And this isn't a new thing. This is actually a very early thing. Early Christian historian Michael Byrd said, the first Christians preached, remembered, and ordered their lives around the story of the cross. If you were to open up the Gospels, every one of them culminates in Jesus dying on a cross. And Jesus, as you look at the Gospels and read, something that's very fascinating is what preoccupies his mind is not so much the living of his life, but the giving of his life, his death. He predicts over and over again how the Son of Man must suffer and be handed over to the chief priests and scribes. He talks about his death on the cross. And 1 Corinthians, one of the earliest letters, the earliest pieces of Christian literature that we have, there in that letter, the author, the Apostle Paul, writes that the cross is of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered to you what was of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Therefore, if you are investigating Christianity, you have to come to terms with the meaning of the cross. And so for the next 6 weeks, we are going to look at the cross and reflect on its meaning for us and for our lives. Now, I know some of you, you're sitting there saying, okay, Kyle, but I'm a Christian and I've been a Christian a long time. What do I do during this time? And I understand why you're saying that, because there is this assumption out there that the cross is something that we need to understand at the beginning of the Christian life, but then we get past it. Or if we don't get past it, at least we've exhausted its meaning. We fully understand it. The cross. I got all that. I understand what that's about. I need to get on to more mature things, to deeper things, Kyle. But if that's you in here, before you think about visiting another church for the next 6 weeks, or before you think about signing up for the nursery for the next 6 weeks, though signing up for the nursery is great, before you think about doing that, I want to remind you what the Apostle Paul says and how he describes his ministry in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, the Apostle Paul summarizes his ministry to the Corinthians like this. He says, "I endeavored to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, for Paul, the cross is not simply what you need to start off the Christian life. The cross is how you go on with the Christian life. The German reformer, Martin Luther, he had this phrase, this Latin phrase, crux sola est nostra theologica. It means the cross is our only theology. The cross is our only theology. See, what Luther was saying was the cross, it's not something that you simply need to know at the beginning of the Christian life, but it's something that you focus on throughout the Christian life. It's not simply the center of Christianity. It's its center and its circumference. You see, we never get beyond it. We cannot exhaust it. And so whether you are relatively new to Christianity and checking it out, or whether you are someone who has been a Christian for a long time, this series is for you. And I'm going to introduce it this morning by looking at one verse and introduce five aspects, five dimensions of the cross of Christ, as we see here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So five dimensions of the cross, five dimensions, aspects of Jesus' death from this verse. First thing that we see is that this verse teaches us that Christ's death was sin-bearing. Look in verse 18 again. It starts off, for Christ also suffered once for sins. This idea of being for sins, it's used over and over in the old Greek Old Testament. And the word concerns that phrase, for sins, two words. It always is translating a sin offering. You see, Israel, they had this elaborate sacrificial system. And in that sacrificial system, they had many offerings. And one of those offerings was a sin offering. Sin offerings were meant to deal with sin and the consequences of sin, to cancel them. The most famous of these is found in Leviticus 16. It's called the Day of Atonement. And there, a priest are to take a bull and two goats. One of those goats they're supposed to stand over and they put their hands on and they confess all the sins of the people. And then they send it off into the wilderness. The other goat, which is the other aspect of this one sacrifice, they take and they kill. And the blood of it, they sprinkle it on the altar. And then they take it into the Holy of Holies before God. The point is that the sin is being removed, taken away, and that the worshiper is being cleansed and brought into the presence of God. Now, that seems very foreign to us today. And we wonder, well, how's that helpful to think of Jesus's death as a sin offering, something that cleanses a worshiper from their guilt and defilement? I mean, it seems like such a foreign concept, and yet, hold on a second. If you were to walk down State Street today, for instance, maybe you were to go to Core Power Yoga, for instance, and do a workout, you might hear someone say something like this. During this time, we're going to cleanse the toxins from us and our toxic thoughts. If you were standing in line for coffee, you might hear somebody say, I'm just trying to leave the past behind. Or if you were at a restaurant and eating and someone was thinking about what to order and a table next to you and the waiter or waitress was helping them decide and they said something about, well, you know, it's all about balance. What do we mean by that? Well, usually what we mean by that is that we have to counteract bad habits with good habits and make sure that the scales are even. You see, no matter how much we want to, we can't really get beyond this idea of sin and guilt and defilement and impurity and cleansing. It says something that's deeply rooted in the nature of the world because it says something that's deeply rooted in the nature of God. So you ask most American Christians, what is God like? They would say God is loving, kind, merciful, inclusive. Very few would say God is just. But you know, the Bible, it says that God is just over and over again. That is the testimony of the Bible. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 16, the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Over and over again, this idea of justice, that God being justice and just. And this just God means that God, he cares about a just world, and injustices are an offense to him, that they're actually those who commit injustices, that they put themselves at enmity with God. And this pure, holy God, like peroxide before dirt, cleanses and burns up all that is unclean in his presence. Now, we don't like that thought, most of us. Some of the reason we don't like that thought is because of where we sit, because of our social location. Because, you know, people who have been oppressed and people who have experienced serious injustice, they need to hear, and they think it's good news to hear the message about a God who is just, a God who rights wrongs. Favorite texts in Africa are not John 3:16. They come from Revelation, talking about Jesus righting all wrongs. Jesus putting to rest all evildoers. But we don't make much of it. But maybe it's because of our social location. I mean, what if we lived in, grew up in Kosovo or Darfur? Miroslav Volf, who's a Christian theologian at Yale, he says that the justice of God is not only something that doesn't repulse him, it's his only hope. He grew up in the Balkans. And he says, imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burned, then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Your point to them, we should not retaliate. Why not? I say, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished, Wolf says, by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. It takes the quiet. Now listen to this. It takes the quiet of a suburban. It takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. Now that's a mouthful, I understand. And there's a lot here, but there are two things that I really want you to get. And one is this, that Wolf is saying that violence, he believes, is nourished actually by a belief in a God who does not execute justice. Because if you don't believe that there is a God who will finally execute justice, then the question is, who is going to answer the cry of injustice? And Wolf says, when you believe that God is, then that's actually what allows you to practice nonviolence. But the second thing here that's important is that Wolf says that God's love and his anger are not mutually exclusive, that actually his anger is a result of love. You see, anger and love are not always, as we think of them, opposed to one another in any parent knows that. Any parent knows that because any parent knows how angry you get when you see someone you love so much making choices that destroy their life or could harm them. See, it's not that your anger is because of a lack of love is your anger is actually because you are very concerned, because you do love. You see, a God who doesn't get angry at sin, the God who is not upset by sin, who refuses to punish sin, that is a God who does not care, who does not love. And besides, forgiveness is actually requires justice. Think about it like this. There've unfortunately in our country over the last 3 or so years been several mass shootings, and these can go all the way back, even children shooting other children. Jonesboro, very close to my hometown where my cousins used to live, Columbine. And a lot of these were in kind of Christian areas, and well-meaning Christians after these shootings were often saying, very quick to say, before the bodies were even cold, do you forgive these perpetrators? And there was something that was felt wrong about that to people. And well, it should. Because what it was suggesting was a cheap form of forgiveness, of forgiving and forgetting, of not actually a forgiveness without justice. But you see, as in opposition to that, or in counter example of that, is the Truth and Reconciliation Committee in South Africa. See, after those atrocities were committed, Desmond Tutu, the archbishop there, he realized that actually what needed to happen for amnesty to happen, they said, you can have amnesty, but the only way you can have amnesty is actually if we have this Truth and Reconciliation Committee where you come up and you proclaim the wrongs that were done, and those wrongs are publicly proclaimed and exposed and dealt with. And that's the only way, he said, forgiveness can happen. And it's the example in human and world history of a place of a mass society offering, at least getting close to, a deep sense of forgiveness at a corporate level. And the reason that that was able to happen is because until they tried Truth and Reconciliation Committees in other places, but they never worked because they didn't require the perpetrators to fully name what had been done and dealt with it. And so there wasn't this sense that there was a moral order or system of justice. And without that, you can't forgive. See, forgiveness is a long, hard road, and it's costly, and it actually has to name the thing. There has to be some sense of justice. As Desmond Tutu said, forgiveness is not cheap, not facile. It is costly. Reconciliation is not an easy option. It costs God the death of his son. And that's the point. It costs God the death of his son. You see, God, he gave himself in the person of Jesus Christ as a sin offering to deal with our sin, to deal with the injustices of humanity, so that there might be a moral order and a God who cares and loves. Karl Barth, the preeminent theologian, one of them of the last century, said this: it was the Son of God, that is God himself, who took our place and thereby freed us from divine anger and judgment. Only God, our Lord and Creator, could stand as surety for us, could take our place, could suffer eternal death in our stead as a consequence of our sin in such a way that it was finally suffered and overcome. Which brings us to our second point. First, Christ's death is sin-bearing, and that's the longest of my points. We had to do some ground clearing there. But second, Christ's death was sufficient. Look at verse 18 again. Christ also suffered once for sins. I want you to focus on that word once. See, in Israel's sacrificial system, what would happen is the priests, they were constantly offering sacrifices over and over and over and over again around the clock. And one priest would have to take the place of another priest. Blood was continually being spilled. And after one sacrifice was done, another had to be offered. And the priests, they weren't allowed to sit down because there was never enough. There was never enough blood that was shed. There was never enough to purify, to atone for, to expiate every sin. Now, it seems like a foreign ritual, but it's not a foreign concept. I once heard about a young man who was addicted to pornography. He found himself taking several showers a day for hours at a time. And he said, and I just can't feel clean. Now, that might not be your ritual, but I wonder if you can relate to the concept. You know, we have our rituals, our rituals of exercise, of clean eating, of self-loathing. And we have the sneaking suspicion that we continue to do them and continue to do them, but they're never enough. We never quite feel right. We never quite feel clean. I wonder if that's you. Well, I have good news for you this morning. Christ also suffered once for sins. Once for sins. Peter, with that word once, gestures toward the finality and the sufficiency of the death of Christ. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? If you do, then stop wallowing in your guilt. Stop putting yourself in the doghouse. Stop hiding. Stop the self-sabotage. Stop the rejecting the good things that come to you, thinking that you're not worthy of them. Stop all that and sing and dance and rejoice, because it's done. It's finished. Once for sin. There are no more sacrifices. Jesus, when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of God. The death he died once for all. He is never to die again. Why? Because it was enough. And so you can dance and you can sing and you can not care what anybody else thinks about you, because Jesus died. And it's finished. And that is good news. So get out of the shower, rejoice, dance, and sing. For God our Lord and Creator suffered eternal death in such a way that sin was finally suffered and overcome. Christ's death, first, is sin-bearing. Christ's death, second, is sufficient. Third, Christ's death was substitutionary. Look at verse 18 again. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. Some of you are still thinking about the fact that I danced. You need to learn to do that. Believe in the sufficiency of Christ's death. Verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. It is a story of substitution. That Christ died in our place, that he, the righteous one, died for us, the unrighteous. That we, the unrighteous, might live as righteous. And Charles Dickens' great novel, The Tale of Two Cities, tells a story about two men, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay, who are in love with a gal named Lucy. Lucy picks Charles. It's always Lucy. Lucy picks Charles, but Sidney, he hears that Charles has actually been arrested and is going to the guillotine. You see, it's during the French Revolution. And what happens is that Sidney Carton, he hears that not only will Charles die, but that Lucy and her children will die as well. And the thing about Charles and Sidney is that they had an uncanny resemblance, which must have hurt even more, because it was like, was it for his looks, right? He must have been, you know, not a good personality. So he was just didn't have it. And yet he loved Lucy. And so what happens is that Sidney dresses up like Charles Darnay. He goes and he says, I'm going to take your place. Well, Charles says, no. So Sidney drugs him, dresses him like himself. They switch clothes. He sends him away in the carriage. And now Darnay is disguised as Carton, is carried away to freedom, while Carton is disguised as Darnay, and he awaits execution. And to there he goes. See, it's a picture of substitution, of the taking of the place of another. And it's exactly what God did for us. You see, when God looks upon the cross, and he sets his eyes and gazes upon Jesus, what does he see? Who does he see? Martin Luther put it very vividly when he said, he sees David, the adulterer. He sees Matthew, the robber. He sees Peter, the denier. He sees Paul, the persecutor. He sees Kyle, the people pleaser. He sees you. He sees everything that you've ever done. And there, he punished his son so that you and I might go free. The righteous for the unrighteous. You see, just as Darnay's substitution gave Carton a fresh start, so Jesus died an unrighteous death so that you might live a righteous life. So live. Live. Live a righteous life before God. You have a new start, a fresh leaf. Because he died in your place. Christ's death, third, was substitutionary. So we've seen that his death is sin-bearing. His death is sufficient. His death is substitutionary. Fourth, Christ's death was reconciling. Verse 18 goes on, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Which means this, that we needed to be brought to God. That actually our sin has separated us from God. That we are not in a good relationship with God, which is why there's all the hiding. Which is why we hide in so many ways. But don't you see, we don't have to hide anymore because God, he has, not because we have nothing to hide, but because he has already seen it. And he loves us anyway. And he dealt with it. In the cross of Christ, he dealt with it. I know a person, I grew up with him, and he's a very, very good looking, very accomplished, comes from a great social background. So many ways he was set up to be successful, but he had one secret. This person I grew up with, he had one secret. For 3 years, every night, he had been drinking himself to sleep without anyone knowing about it. Some things had happened to him, some experiences in life, they piled up, and then he started drinking, and he started drinking more, and he started drinking more, and then he started drinking himself to sleep every single night. One morning, his brother was a little suspicious because he didn't show up at something, and so he called him. When he called him, he didn't answer. So he went to his house, and he went in his door, and he found him there, passed out. He woke him up, and he said to him, one of the phrases that their dad taught them growing up, they said they had this phrase in their house, you got to eat the frog. And the phrase meant you got to do the hardest thing first and get it over with. You got to eat the frog. And his older brother looked at him and he said, you got to eat the frog. I want you to name 5 people right now who you're going to tell about this and you're going to call right now. And he ate the frog. He made the hardest call first. He called home to his father. And he said, Dad, I have a problem. See, I've been addicted to alcohol for over 10 years, and I've been drinking myself into oblivion every night for the past 3. And his dad just said, I know. And I love you. And you already have a place at a detox center. It's already paid for. I know everything about you. I see you. I love you. And I've paid for it. Some of you need to come clean with God this morning. You need to eat the frog. He already sees. And when you come clean with him, what you'll find is a God who says, I know. And I love you. And it's already taken care of. I paid for it. You see, Christ's death, it is reconciling. It brings us into a reconciled relationship with our Father. Christ's death, first, is sin-bearing. Christ's death, second, is sufficient. Christ's death, thirdly, is substitutionary. Christ's death, fourthly, is reconciling. But finally, Christ's death is victorious. Look at verse 18 again. The end of it proclaims the victory of Christ over death and the resurrection. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Now, this idea of being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, with these two causes, what Peter is saying is that God's saving action not only lies in Jesus's death, but also in his resurrection, that these two acts are part of one saving event that God used to save the world. And he goes on to proclaim and declare that this was a victory. He says that Jesus was, in the verses following, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as removal from dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now, this text has worried lots of people, and lots of ink has been spilled on it, and it's probably one of those sections of the Bible that you read, you pause for a second, you say, that is really curious, and then you move on. But I would suggest to you that it's actually not that difficult to understand, and that that the main points are clear. And let me answer that this morning. We're not going to deal with everything, but we're going to deal with the main points. Notice that the main point he's making is that Jesus went and he preaches to spirits in heaven. Now, when did he do this? Well, verse 9 tells us, 19 tells us, he did it after he was made alive in the spirit. That's a reference to his resurrection. So that's after he was made alive in the spirit. This is not the Apostles' Creed. This is not him descending to hell in between his death and resurrection. This is after he was made alive in the spirit. And then he preaches to spirits in prison. But who are these spirits? Well, verse 20 tells us that there are spirits who disobeyed in the days of Noah. You see, the story of Noah, the story of the flood, is introduced in Genesis chapter 6. And at the beginning of that, there is this strange and very curious episode where the sons of God, which is a term for angels, come down, disobedient angels, demonic spirits come down, and they copulate with the daughters of men. And this creates the what's called the Nephilim. Some of you have probably read that. That's another place where you just move past. I understand. But, you know, actually ancient Jews, they didn't move past this. They actually were very fascinated by it. They saw this as one of the dark moments in humanity, as dark as the fall in Genesis 3. And because of that, they wrote loads and loads of books on it. There's the book of Enoch, for instance, which talks about Enoch, who was taken away, same chapter, ascended into heaven. And he, it says that he went to these spirits who were in prison, talking about these sons of God who copulated with the daughters of men. And he sees them there, right? And so there are lots of books that talk about these demonic spirits who wickedly disobeyed during the days of Noah. And so what Peter is referring to here, we know that Peter knows the book of Enoch, and Jude knows the book of Enoch because Jude quotes from it. So we know that they're aware of these things. And so who are these spirits? Well, these spirits are those spirits who disobeyed during the days of Noah. They're these evil, demonic, superhuman powers. They're dark angels. And where are these spirits? Well, verse 19 says they're spirits in prison. In prison. Some Jewish literature in that day talked about this prison being below. Some talked about being above in the first layer of heaven. But the reality is all those below and aboves are metaphorical anyway. It's not like heaven is straight up. You go that way enough and you'll get there, or you go down enough and you'll get to hell. These are just metaphors describing real locations beyond our space-time dimension. And so where does Jesus go? He goes to this prison, wherever it is. And what does he proclaim to them? Victory. Victory is what he proclaims. That's the point. Notice in verse 22, it says that Jesus has gone up into heaven, is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Peter is saying that on the cross, through Jesus' death and resurrection, he subjects all demonic forces to him. And that salvation, Peter is pointing out, is not just simply from sin, but also from all the powers of the world that threaten to undo us. Now you think, well, can it mean something else? Because that sounds a little, you know, primitive. I know. And so so you maybe are very modern and enlightened and can get over this. But for my part, no, I believe that there are supernatural forces that threaten to undo us. I believe that Nazi Germany doesn't just happen naturally. I believe that Rwanda doesn't just happen. I believe that South Africa doesn't just happen. And I believe that there are supernatural forces in this world, that there are powers and principalities, and that they work through political powers and religious powers and socioeconomic powers to destroy God's creation. I know. It's so weird, isn't it? But I wonder how you make sense of the world. I wonder how you make sense of all those things. And I believe that Jesus in his resurrection showed himself to be victorious over all those powers and forces. And that he was victorious through the cross. And that Peter writes this so that Christians will know that all those powers which threaten to undo them, even through persecution, through using human forces of persecution, that they know that even those things will not be able to separate them from the love of God that is within Christ Jesus. That neither height nor depth nor any other thing, any power in all creation, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, because the omnipotent God has showed himself to be victorious in the death and resurrection of his Son. And so, yes, I believe in a battle. And I believe that Jesus proclaimed victory through his cross and his resurrection. And so from Columbine to Kosovo, from South Africa to Sudan, I believe that more is needed. That what these things show is that, you know, dealing with sin is not simply a matter of getting a speeding ticket and paying for it. You see, if the Truth and Reconciliation Committee and the things that happened in South Africa, they've taught us anything, not only is that you need justice for forgiveness to occur, but that justice in this world is always approximate. There could never be final payment for the sins committed. There could be never be final payment for the sins that I have committed. There's never anything that makes logical sense that says this is worth this. It doesn't work. You need something bigger. You need Jesus to make an end of it all and then bring about a new creation. You need him to be victorious over all the powers that reign over this dark kingdom of this world and to bring about a new kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what the cross tells us. We look there and we see that there was no simple arithmetic or accounting that could make up for all the sins of all humanity. But only the death of the Son of God, bringing an end to the old creation and bringing about a new one in his resurrection, could do it. We need new creation. The cross, it is the central symbol in Christianity. You know, in Buddhism, the central symbol is either a lotus or a wheel, very different than a cross. And the Richard Gere, he talks about, who's a Buddhist, he knows the Dalai Lama. And he said that he loves the Dalai Lama and he loves to be in the Dalai Lama's presence because he says that when he's in the Dalai Lama's presence, he feels 100% of the time that there is someone there who wants him to be happy and at peace. And I don't doubt that's true. And I think that that's a marvelous achievement of the Dalai Lama, that people who come into his presence can feel that this person wants them to be 100% happy and 100% at peace. But you know what the Dalai Lama can't do? Make him happy or at peace. And the Dalai Lama, he has this laugh. It's a very famous laugh. And he's friends with Desmond Tutu, the person who I said was the Anglican bishop who was head of the Truth and Reconciliation Committee. And interestingly, Desmond Tutu has this famous laugh as well. But their laughs are not the same. You see, when the Dalai Lama laughs, it's to avoid uncomfortable situations and subjects. It's a way of putting things at ease. It's a way of avoidance. When Desmond Tutu laughs, it's not because he's avoiding anything about the evil and suffering and reality of this world. He sat for 3 years and listened to the atrocities of humanity, and he squared it straight. He looked at it straight in the eye. Now, why does Desmond Tutu laugh? His laugh is a sign because he has looked at the evil straight in the eye, and he knows that there is a victory. And so when he laughs, it's a sign of the eschatological victory of God. And his sign is a cross. The cross is our only theology. Lord, I pray that we would boast only in your cross. Amen.